You will never be completely you until you are completely His. I want to begin this morning by telling you a story about our librarian, Ruth, sitting almost closest to me. Hi, Ruth. Everyone know Ruth? Wave for everyone. Thanks, Ruth. Ruth, let me tell this story. Ruth has a little car. She's had it for a little while. It's not too expensive to operate, and it serves her purposes. It gets her from point A to point B. Only thing is, lately, it hasn't. Seems every time she stops at an intersection, that crazy little car decides to stall out on her in an intersection. Like, that's pretty annoying. You ever had that happen to you? Embarrassing. Maybe even a little bit dangerous. So Ruth gets on the phone and she calls up her nephew, Chad. How many of you know Chad? Chad's sitting over here. Hi, Chad. Chad preached last week. Chad has some mechanical abilities. Just a little bit. A lot more than me, anyways. So he gets to tinkering on Ruth's car. Now, this is Ruth's story, so this is her version of the event, and she says, it turns out that there is this tiny little piece of something, a little piece of plastic or something that somehow has gotten broken off and is clogging her fuel line. Kind of like cholesterol sticking in your arteries, right? And so here she is, and it's just this tiny, tiny little piece. It's hardly worth noticing with such a big car, right? But the thing is, it keeps interfering with the fuel delivery, particularly when the vehicle is idling. One tiny little piece, and the whole car is messed up. And it's a good thing Chad found it. I would still be tinkering if it were me that she asked to look at it. He dealt with it, and now her car runs pretty good again. You ever had that happen to you? You ever had that little red light on your dashboard light up? And you just think to yourself, it's probably nothing. I'm just going to keep on driving. I'm sure that it will be okay. You've had that little silly little light all lit up for days now, and you just keep ignoring it, right? I don't have to see it time to see a mechanic, you say to yourself. I'll deal with it next week. Next week. But somehow, next week always winds up staying next week, doesn't it? Yeah. You continue to ignore it. That little warning light continues to burn, valiantly waving its little red flag right before your eyes, and you continue to ignore it. Until one day, usually it's the middle of the night, right? In the middle of nowhere, in the middle of a snowstorm, and you find yourself freezing to death outside, broke down on the side of the road, cell phone turned, flashlight in your hand, vowing by all that is holy that you will never, never, never ignore that little red light ever again. Until the next time it goes on. Do you know we have those little red lights in our lives as well? Little warning signs, little reminders, little flags that are telling us that something is not quite right. Something is wrong. Something is out of whack. There are all these little warning signs when a marriage starts to disintegrate. There's all these little signals that God tries to give us when doubt starts to creep in and become greater than our faith. There's all these little warning signs that God's Spirit sends to us when moral compromise starts to creep into our lives. I remember a pastor friend of mine once said, nobody ever falls into gross moral sin. It is literally a series of tiny little compromises that you make along the way until finally you find yourself broke down on the side of the road. These little warnings manifest themselves in our lives in all sorts of little ways. This nagging sense of guilt that doesn't seem to go away. Or maybe it's this depression that you can't link to anything physical, anything medical. There's just this sense of offness. Maybe it's the little rationalizations that you find yourself making for the parts in your life that don't add up. Maybe it's a friend who comes over one day to lovingly confront you and they're no longer a friend. Maybe it's a scripture passage that stings just a little bit. You just want to avoid that passage. Maybe the pastor's sermon gets a little too personal and you find yourself wondering, is he preaching at me? Regardless of how they come, these little warnings all serve the same purpose in our lives. They all have the same main message, the same underlining lesson that they want to keep bringing home to us. And it is this. It is that you will never be completely you until you are completely his. So let's take a look at the book of Joel in your Old Testaments. One of the 12 near the end of the Old Testament. Cut your Bible in half. You're probably in Psalms. Cut your Bible in half again. You're in Matthew. Second half, not the first half. And flip backwards till you find Joel. I don't know how you guys find Joel. Find Joel. If you have your app, you can download it right there and you can just type in Joel. It's really easy. You don't even have to flip pages. Joel chapter 2. Joel's a short little book in our Bibles, but it packs a powerful punch. It's got this threefold message about this God who is a God of grace. It's also got a message about this judgment that is inevitable but also escapable. And finally, it's got a little message about a king, a coming king. You see, the people in Israel in Joel's time, they're doing the same things we do. They're ignoring the red lights on their dashboards. I don't know if chariots had red lights. Probably not in those days, but hey, anything's possible. They were ignoring these warning signs. They were ignoring all the little ways that God was trying to tell them there was something wrong in their lives. And Joel is trying to shake them, to wake them. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, gather the people. God has a message, a warning for his people. And the message is both simple and profound. We need to let God have all of us. All of you. You'll never be completely you until you become completely his. Let's take a look. Joel chapter 2, starting with verse 12. This is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there's time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting and weeping and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief. Instead, tear your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's not easily angered. He's filled with kindness. He is not eager to punish you. Who knows? Perhaps even yet, he'll give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this terrible curse. Perhaps he will give you so much that you will be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as you did before. And the word of the Lord. When it comes to being parents to our sons, we have four sons and there are various stages of almost the cusp of adulthood. And Elaine and I have had a great adventure raising boys. But Elaine and I had a few rules, a few things that we tried to do as parents in order to be better parents for our kids. And one of our simple, unbreakable rules that we had in our household that we followed was this. The parent who did the disciplining was also the parent who did the comforting. You get that? The parent who did the disciplining, whatever that punishment was, had to be the same parent that also did the comforting afterwards. You see, we just looked at how other people were doing it. We were looking at how other people were parenting, and we were thinking to ourselves, you know, there's just this inevitable thing that happens where one parent is viewed as the gracious, kind, loving one, and one parent is viewed as the implacable ogre. And you guys are like elbowing each other right now, right, in your pews, because you're like, yeah, that's you. You know, that's you. And for Elaine and I, when one of our boys needed to be disciplined, they were not allowed to go running immediately to the other parent for their comfort. We just saw that as such a negative thing. So if I was the one who turned a little boy over my knee, I was also the one who would welcome that little boy back up onto my knee to reconnect, to reestablish relationship, and to reinforce the idea that we love you and we discipline you for your good. You see, the proper response to discipline is to return to the one who's disciplined you. That's what God's word says. That's the right way to respond. So the good and appropriate response when the locusts come, the perfect response when the storm hits the boat, when the armies of heaven march, the right response to the devastation that God brings into our lives is to turn ourselves back to God, to return to the Lord. The proper response to discipline is repentance. Turn to me now, God says, while there's still time. Give me your heart. Now do you look in Joel and you see how it's God who is doing the initiating? He's the one that's taken the bull by the horns. He's the one that's coming to Israel and saying, turn to me. He's initiating. Like Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden, right? When they first sinned in Genesis chapter 3. And what does God do? God comes to the garden looking for them, calling out their names because God is initiating our repentance. The prophet Jonah hid out from God underneath the very plant that God provided for him. And God comes looking for Jonah because God is offering Jonah repentance. The Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts is literally driving away from Jerusalem. He's going back home. And God sends Philip out to preach and teach him what Isaiah means and who Jesus was, because God is the one who initiates our repentance. He's looking for you. Please don't think that God is some faraway, implacable, angry God who just wants to drive you away and never have anything to do with you again. That's just not God. He's looking for you. Maybe you're looking for him, or maybe you aren't, but please never think that God is not looking for you. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He's looking for you. And you're turning back to him. It's got to be a complete. It's got to be total. It's got to be absolute. You're turning back to him. No partial turning. No giving him 98% of your heart. No empty outward showing of tears and throwing dust on yourself and tearing your clothes so that other people can see how sorry you are without any internal sincerity. God wants you to rend your heart, not your clothing. God wants true repentance. Not false repentance. He wants you. See, there's some differences in our lives between false repentance, right? The crocodile tears and the true repentance that God is seeking. So I'm going to give you a list. I want you just to let the Holy Spirit just kind of nudge you. If you're doing any of these things, maybe even right now. False repentance is a response to law. That's number one. True repentance is a response to Jesus. What are you responding to? Number two, false repentance fears the consequences of the sin. False repentance doesn't like the punishment. True repentance is grieving over the sin itself. Woe is me. Isaiah says, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips. Number three, false repentance is concerned with the visible sins, the things that everybody else sees, right? We're all concerned about what other people are seeing. True repentance is concerned with that sinful nature, that part of you that nobody else except God sees. Integrity is who you are when no one is looking. And true repentance concerns itself with what's going on inside of you. Number four, false repentance springs from despair and despondency. True repentance springs from hope. Chew on that one for a little bit. Number five, false repentance produces external and partial change. We're all perfectly capable of making good choices for a little while on one area of our lives, right? We all can paint over the tomb. True repentance lasts. And number seven, false repentance is focused on oneself. Me. True repentance is focused on God's character. Against you and you alone have I sinned, David writes in Psalm 51. I'll give you a moment just to look at those seven things before Dave goes to the next slide. See, here's the thing that all the prophets of God agree upon, from Moses, who brought us the earliest books of our Bibles, to John, who recorded the Revelation, and all the books in between, all the books that you teens looked at this morning in your Sunday school class, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Canadians, all of those things. Here's the central truth. God is perfectly willing to accept your broken heart, but he must have all the parts. God is perfectly willing to heal your shattered heart, but he must have all of it. Pastor Darren's sermon from 3 weeks ago, God is going to handle the storm, but you have to stop rowing the boat. You have to give him the tiller. You have to give him control of the boat. You have to stop looking at the storm and start looking towards Jesus, even if you think that he's sleeping in the stern. Chad's sermon from last week, God is the one who puts the pieces of your puzzle together again, but he has to have all the pieces. You can't be holding out on him. You can't hold on to one edge piece or one corner piece or one piece for the end. No, you have to give him the entire thing. You can't hold back on him. You can't hold out on him. Joel's words to Israel, God's words to us, turn to me while there's time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting and weeping and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Are you giving him 99% of you? There's another thing in here that is really interesting to me, and it's God's description of himself. Not who Joel thinks God is, not who you or I think God is, but this is God Almighty describing himself, his self-revelation. This is the character of the God who wants us to give him our hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He's eager to relent and not to punish. I ask you, does that sound strangely familiar to you? If you've been reading your Bibles at all lately, you've probably seen this same idea show up a few times. I mean, back in Exodus, like second book into our Bibles, God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. You remember the people of Israel, they've escaped slavery in Egypt, and now they're parked at the base of the mountain, and Moses goes up the mountain to be with God and to get the Ten Commandments. And what do the people back down on the base of the mountain do? They throw all their rings and all their jewelry together, and they form a golden calf, and they worship this golden calf. And God is like, oh, these people are driving me crazy. And Moses says, please relent. And so God relents. And Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God shows Moses his glory. Exodus 34, verse 5 and 7 says, "The Lord came down in a cloud and he stood there with Moses. And the Lord called out his own name, Yahweh, Yahweh. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive your iniquity. I forgive your rebellion. I forgive your sin." Exodus 34, 5 to 7. Maybe you've been reading a little further on. Maybe the book of Nehemiah. Lots of people like the book of Nehemiah. There's lots of leadership principles in there. And the people of Israel have returned from the exile and they're trying to rebuild everything, right? And they're rebuilding the wall. And Nehemiah records this. It says, "You are a God of forgiveness, a God of graciousness and mercy, slow to become angry and rich in unfailing love." Nehemiah 9, verse 17. Maybe your quiet times lately have been in the Psalms, right? We love to read the Psalms, and the sons of Korah say this, "Oh Lord, you are so good. You're so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all those who ask for your help." Psalm 86, verse 5. Or maybe you've been walking through the New Testament and digging deep into the great theology in the book of Romans, and you read Paul's words here where it says, "Do you not see how kind and how tolerant and how patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can you not see that it is his kindness that is intended to turn you away from your sin?" His kindness leads us to repentance. Romans 2, 4. You see, our repentance is only ever possible because of the character of God. He is the God of unearned mercy. He's the God of unexpected grace. He's the God of unanticipated love. So if you're sitting here thinking, "I don't measure up to this God," congratulations, you got the first part right. You don't. The second part is that he's going to cover that when you come to him. He's looking for you. He's been looking for you for longer than you can possibly imagine. He wants to meet you where you are and offer you a way back. He wants to forgive you. He wants to heal you. He wants to give you an abundant life. He wants to restore your shattered heart. But you have to give him all the pieces. You have to give him all the pieces. Now there's a shift in verse 15 of Joel chapter 2. See, God's not just interested in us as individuals. God is also keenly interested in us as members of his family, as a group together. And so God is saying in verse 12 to 14, God's saying to each one of us, "Give me your hearts." But in verse 15 to 17, God is saying to all of us, "Give me your worship. Blow the ram's horn in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. And gather all the people, the elders and the children and even the babies." We have a few babies in our congregation. "Call the bridegroom from his quarters and the bride from her private room. Let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep before the entry room to the temple and the altar. Let them pray, 'Spare your people, Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery among the nations. Don't let them become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who ask themselves, has the God of Israel abandoned them?'" Now, we've messed up worship pretty badly in the church in the Western world. Can I just say that? We've messed it up pretty badly. And I just don't know if I find it encouraging or discouraging to realize that ancient Israel too was constantly messing up worship. And proper worship, true worship, it's pretty important to God. It's one of the primary ways that we reveal our hearts to God as we return to him. "Gather all the people," God says. All the people. The call to worship is a call for everyone. The elders and the children. even the babies. My father used to say, the noise of the children is the future of the church. But, you know, we all have that one verse from the King James Bible, suffer the little children to come unto me. And some of us suffered, right? Even the newlyweds called away from their private rooms. I'm just going to leave that one alone, okay? But worship is for everyone. If it's not something that everyone can enter into, there's a problem. Call a solemn meeting, Joel says. And I wonder sometimes how much of this actually shows up in our worship. We're in love with love. We rejoice in being joyful. We celebrate God's awesome power in creation. Creation calls. We encourage ourselves with the truth of a God who is present with us in our trials. Never once have we ever walked alone. We speak and we sing and we pray in this joyful hope. But I wonder how much time do we spend in sober reflection, remembering that apart from God, we're hooped. How much time do we spend in sober reflection? Let the priests weep. Now, I wonder how well your spiritual leaders here at Bridgeway are setting this example for you. Are we too soft on sin? Are we too quick to proclaim forgiveness? Forgiveness is awesome, yes, but we can't rush to it. There's brokenness that needs to be dealt with. Are we too hasty to rush to restoration? Do we allow you to have that time in your worship when you soberly remember that once you were dead in your sins, once you were lost and helpless and hopeless, once you were alone in the dark and you had no light, once you were making decisions that you knew were not the right decisions, but you couldn't make right decisions. Once we were slaves. Do we have time in our worship where we remember? John tells us a story about Jesus where he's all alone with this woman at a well, right? The disciples are on their way up to Galilee. They've been down at Jerusalem worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem at the temple where good guys are supposed to worship the Lord. And then they're heading back to Galilee. And the disciples all decide they're going to head into town to go buy some lunch. And Jesus winds up alone at a well with this woman. And of all things in John chapter 4, what are they talking about? They're talking about worship. And Jesus says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. I think this is one of the least understood passages in our entire scripture. I keep going back to that thought that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I'm still learning new things and I'm still figuring out how little I know about what that means. I don't think that you and I truly understand yet what that means. But it showed up in my quiet times this week, so I thought I'd share it with you this morning. And it struck me that for the first time that Jesus is having this conversation at a well. In Samaria. That would be like us having this conversation in Quebec, maybe. I don't know. With a woman. Not supposed to be alone with a woman who's got a lot of sin in her life. Just between you and me and our neighbors and everyone else that we gossip to. And it just reminded me, like Andrew said this morning, worship is not something that I do once a week on a Sunday morning. Worship is not confined to 10:30 to 12 o'clock, and it better not go to 12:01, Pastor Nick. Worship is not just a place to gather together. Worship is an attitude towards God that I carry with me all the time, everywhere. I want the ram's horns to blow in my heart. I want the gathering to happen at Wells and in my backyard and when I'm gassing up my car and when I'm playing golf with friends. That's where I want worship. I want my worship of God to encompass all of me, because it's taken me a while to realize this, or maybe I just keep forgetting it, but it's so powerfully and potently true that I want to make this idea my life's verse, my rhema, my soul tattoo, that I will never be completely me until I am completely His. This is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there's time. Give me your hearts. Come to me with fasting and weeping and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief. Tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for He's merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He's eager to relent and not punish you. Who knows? Perhaps He'll give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this cursing. Perhaps you will have grain and wine to offer to the Lord your God as you did before. Blow the ram's horn in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call all the people together for a solemn meeting. Gather all the people, the elders and the children and the babies. Call the bridegroom from his chambers and the bride from her private rooms. Let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep before the entry room to the temple and the altar. Let them pray, spare your people, O Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery. Do not let us become a joke for the unbelieving nations around us, the foreigners who look at us and say, has their God abandon them. This has been an unusual sermon. Not a normal week. Not a normal message. I mean, I haven't spent any time today looking at the historical, grammatical section of Joel, talking about the history and how this applies and how it applied back then and how it applies to us today. We've done that before, and Joel will probably do it a little bit more in the future. I haven't done that today. I haven't parsed out any interesting Hebrew words to capture and intrigue you or enlighten you. There's a few of them in here. But I got this sense this week as I was preparing this message that maybe it's just one of you. Maybe it's one or two or three of you. Maybe it's all of us. But I got a sense that the Spirit of God wanted to speak directly to you this morning. You've been sitting there idling, and your engine has stalled. And it's because there's this tiny little chunk of something that is clogging the fuel line of your life. And the red lights are on, the warning signs are warning, and you're not paying any attention. And if you don't do something about that little tiny chunk of whatever it is that is blocking the fuel life of your life, it's not going to go well for you. You need to take your vehicle to God and allow Him to do a little mechanicking in your life. You need to let God have all of your heart. You need to let God have all of your worship. And if there's something in your life that is holding you up, something that's blocking you, something that the Spirit of the Lord even now is saying to you, this is it. You need to deal with it. You need to deal with it. because you will never be completely you until you are completely His. Return to me, says the Lord. Return to me. I'm going to ask Sheila to come and play. She played this song this morning, and I just thought it was so appropriate. And I want to give you a few moments. I don't want to pray. I don't want you to be listening to me. I don't want the words up there or anything. I just want you to have a few moments listening to God as Sheila plays. Maybe this morning this is a song that you need to sing and a prayer that you need to pray. Change my heart, oh God.